Turning over to Ephesians chapter 2, we'll read the entire chapter, verses 1 to 22. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, as we approach your word this morning, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us throughout the pages of your word, from its beginning in Genesis through its end in Revelation. And as we come to this section in Ephesians 2 this morning, we pray that that very same Spirit who gave us your word to begin with, that you would send him now to open our minds to understand and our hearts to embrace the wonders of your truth and your grace and mercy that you reveal here. Strengthen us in our faith as we hear your words. Build us up and empower us, equip us, that we might love you all the more and serve and honor you until that day when our Savior comes again for us. And Father, I do ask that you would grant to me, as your servant entrusted this morning with delivering the message of your word, help me, give me clarity of thought and of speech, fill me with your Spirit, that the words I declare will be exactly what you want everyone who is listening to hear this morning, and hearing to be saved, strengthened in faith, built up for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. We're continuing our series of sermons in Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. And this morning, we'll be focusing in on the second half of chapter 2, beginning at verse 11 through the end of the chapter, verse 22. Now, I want you to imagine for a moment that you were born into an ancient aristocratic noble family. You've been given high birth. You've enjoyed all the privileges of that status and of that high standing in your community, in your society, your nation. You've had the pleasures that go along with the material wealth that accompanies it, eating the finest meals, traveling to the most beautiful places, living and staying only in the finest accommodations. And together with that status and the delights that come with it, you've been blessed with loving, caring parents. They teach you the value of what you've been given and the responsibilities that come with it to be a blessing to others. And your parents, though keeping full schedules, always made time for you. And so you had no doubt that you were loved. Now you can keep building on that image. You can add more to it, the wonders of such a family, how delightful it would be, how blessed it would be, and so on. But now imagine that all of that is ripped away from you, taken in an instant, gone, no longer yours. The houses, the travels, the wealth, the status, and most of all, the hope and the promises of having a loving and caring mom and dad. How would you feel? What thoughts would be running through your minds? Fear? Panic? Anger? Resentment? Sorrow? Sadness? Well, the Apostle Paul opens this next section of his letter to the Ephesian church with a call and summons to recall and to remember their life and situation apart from and before Christ. To think as though all the joys of Christ have been ripped away. Now clearly they haven't. It's not what Paul is saying, but that's where he wants the Ephesian church to go. That's where he wants you and me to go as we enter into this next part of his letter. He says to them, remember your life and your situation when you didn't have Jesus. You uncircumcised Gentiles in Ephesus. You were socially distanced from God and from God's people. And that by divine mandate. You see, that separation of the Ephesian church and ours began eons ago. In the Garden of Eden. The status and privilege of being made in the very image of God, as king and queen over all creation, as representing God himself to that creation. For the taste of a piece of fruit, for one bite of momentary sweetness and a promise from a serpent, Adam and Eve gave up all the glory, the stature, the blessing, and privilege of their birth. As the first man and woman, made in the image of God, called to rule and govern in his name, to fill the earth, to subdue it, they gave it up in an instant. The daily delightful time with God was taken away. No more sweet fellowship. No more face-to-face interaction with their very Creator. Adam and Eve brought on themselves and on every human being since their day an alienation from God as well as from one another. Enmity and strife and friction and fighting with God and with each other. And this is what Paul wants the Ephesians to remember. The reality of the social distancing of God's righteous and rightful rejection of rebellious humans. He says, think back, remember, remember when you had no part in Christ or in God. Now, God was gracious even in that garden as he put Adam and Eve out of it. He gave to them, in the midst of pronouncing his curses and punishment, he gave to them hope through the promise of the seed of the woman, her child that would come, who would bruise the serpent's head who had deceived them in that garden. Here was the gospel, the good news, the hope, in a shadow form, in a preliminary way, but still the very promise that in all of their alienation, in all of the sorrows and the strife that were coming upon them, that God still gave them a glimmer of hope that there was good yet to come. Now, as the story in Genesis continues, God begins to distinguish the holy line from the unholy. He separates a portion of humanity to be his peculiar people, his people in a special redemptive sense. In time, he calls Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Jacob, whom he will rename Israel, he calls them to hold on to and to carry forward that promise of the seed who would save the child of hope. And as he gathers this people to himself, God gave to his people, to ancient Israel, a law, instruction and wisdom, together with rules and regulations to distance them from other nations. You see, they were to be holy as God was holy. They were to be examples of what God had intended and desired for all humanity in their faith, in their lives, in their behavior, and who they were, and how they treated each other, and how they lived each day, and what they believed, and what they thought. They were to be a model, an example. As part of his rules for his people, God said to them, not to intermarry with other nations, not to mingle too closely. And this is what we see Joshua reminding Israel of as he approaches the end of his life on earth. In that speech to them, he reminds them of God's call to distance and to separate themselves so that they would not end up worshiping idols. It wasn't about ethnicities. It wasn't about statuses. It had to do with the fact that those nations around them bowed down to wood and metal and stone and said, "Behold our gods." And God didn't want his holy people to stray from the truth, from knowing and worshiping him and him alone as the one and only existing and true and living God. So he said to them, this is the true social distancing. Stay away from those unholy nations. Don't bind yourselves to them. Don't intermarry with them and become so closely associated with them, lest they lead you away from me into falsehoods and wickedness. And so Joshua reminds them, what this divinely sanctioned social distancing meant for the Ephesians was that they were not even at that point given the hope of the gospel. Verse 12, Ephesians 2, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. They, and you and I, were away and apart from Christ. We didn't even know he was coming. Israel, in contrast, as the circumcised descendants of Abraham, had both the promise of that offspring of Genesis 3, as well as the promises and the hope given to Abraham. In Genesis 17, God says to Abraham, verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. That promise was made with the giving of circumcision as the sign and the mark of the promise. The Ephesians didn't have that. They were the uncircumcised. They were apart from Christ and from the promises of the Christ to come. See, they were not citizens of Israel. Verse 12, they're described as alienated from the commonwealth. What that means is they were foreigners with respect to the nation of Israel. They had no part in it, no share in it. And therefore, they had no share in the promissory covenants God had made with his people. The hope of a Messiah to come, the hope of forgiveness, of a better life, of a promised land of joy and health, and the blessing of God. They had no share in those promises that gave hope, that affirmed God's presence with his people. As Gentiles, the Ephesians with us had no hope, and as Paul puts it, they were in the world without God. Now I want you to think for a moment what that would mean. To be in the world without God. Paul, why do you want to remind us of this kind of wretchedness? Why do you want us to remember what it's like not to have God and Christ and hope? I remember as a teenager going through one of a couple of periods in my life where I questioned and wondered, did God really exist? Was he really there? Or was this just stories that we read in something called the Bible? And I remember going through a period, I don't recall if it was 2 weeks or 2 months, where I thought, God's gone, he's not there, he doesn't exist. I can't even describe for you the sheer terror that began to descend on me as I thought about that idea. If there is no God, there is no hope. Because you know and I know that we humans, all we do is kill one another, destroy one another. And what hope is there of a life lived that then just ends and goes into oblivion? That's a terrifying thought for every human being who takes even a moment to think about what it is to be alive. Paul says, you and I, at one time, were apart from Christ. We had no hope, and we were without God in this world. Now, I've described Ephesians as God's love letter to us. Over and over, especially in the first three chapters, Paul declares and he reminds us of the gift that God has given us in Jesus, the gift of hope and of forgiveness and eternal blessing. Well, at the same time, Paul's letter serves to foster our love toward God and for God. Because the one who is forgiven much loves much. The more we grasp our unworthiness and loss without Christ, the more we'll grasp the profundity of what God has done for us in Christ. The more we grasp, the more grateful we'll be, and the more we will love the Lord. That's why Paul says, remember that at that time, You were apart from Christ. You had no part in Israel. You didn't have the promises. You had no hope. And you were without God in the world. He's not calling us to remember those things to make us sad and disheartened. He's calling us to remember those things so that we will appreciate that much more the truth that Paul is about to remind us of in the next verse, verse 13. We saw in the first half of chapter 2 the power and the beauty of those two little words, but God. Well, here Paul uses very similar language, and now at verse 13 he says, but now. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. No, Paul is not telling you and me to remember the awfulness of what we had or didn't have apart from Christ. He's not telling us those things to cause fear, but to bring us then to the wonder and the beauty and the glory of the but now in Christ Jesus. We who were far off, he has brought us near by his blood. Social distancing has ended. It's finished. It's gone. And we all hope what we're experiencing in the pandemic soon too will be gone fully. But this is the more profound distancing that has been brought to an end. The Lord Jesus, you see, didn't leave you and me and the Ephesian Gentiles in a faraway land. He didn't leave you and me out in the cold. No, instead, by his grace and mercy, Jesus brought you near to God and to himself. And you notice what he says a little later. He came and preached peace to those who were far and who were near, because this message was for both Jew and Gentile alike. The Jews were closer to God. He had revealed himself to them. He had made them his people. But they too needed this hope of the gospel. They needed to understand it and embrace it, just as we. And so he did not leave those who believe in Jesus, Jew and Gentile, out in the cold. Instead, he has brought us near to himself by his blood. And this nearness isn't simply the nearness of saying, okay, you know what? I'll tell you what. I've still got some boundaries and borders here. You can be in the county across the river. I'll be over here. No, it's not a partial nearness. It's not a almost nearness. It is a total, complete, and absolute nearness. Look at how close he has brought us. Verses 17 and 18. He came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. We are brought into the very presence of God by the blood of Christ. Whether we were far or near, he has gathered us through the sacrifice of himself and brought us not to the county there or the city or the town, but right there into the very presence of God with the right and the privilege to be there because of Jesus. We were kicked out of paradise in Eden. Now we've been restored not simply to Eden, but we have been brought near to and given access directly to God the Father. No more distancing. Instead, what this nearness means is we have the privilege of experiencing the warm embrace of a loving Father. It's the feel of his strong arms wrapping around us, hugging us tightly with the assurance that he will never let us go. If you've missed hugging family due to the pandemic. And you can just imagine when you finally are embracing them once again, how much more glorious, how much more comforting, how much more joyful to know that you and I, by the blood of Christ, have been brought near to God so that he embraces and holds us tight. You've been brought near to enjoy the delights of God's presence. You've been brought near to see his smile. You've been brought near to taste and to experience the pleasure of God. Paul has more to say about this nearness into which Christ has brought us. Verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Paul uses three terms here, three words related to citizenship that would have been familiar to the church in Ephesus, to the Ephesian people. The first term is this word translated for us as strangers. Strangers were foreigners to a city. They might be passing through or there for a short while, or maybe even for a long while, but they had no legal rights or protections. They could claim nothing in that city. Then there were these others called, in our translation here, I believe the word is aliens. They were more like permanent residents, kind of like having legal residency. If you come from another country here to the U.S., you get what we call colloquially a green card. That's not the technical term for it, but that's I guess it's always been green. I haven't actually looked at one, but you get a green card. It means you have the right to be here legally. You're not a citizen, but you have all the rights and privileges except for a few things to be here. And that was this category of the aliens. And one of the commentators, Steve Baugh, in his commentary on Ephesians, he explains that many of these were people who were born in and lived in the city for generations, but were not citizens with full access to legal privileges and protections. So imagine that. They're born and raised there, and maybe a number of generations, but they still didn't have the status of citizenship. They were really a kind of second-class citizen. But then when Paul makes reference to actual citizens with that language, these were those who had the full rights and privileges of that city of Ephesus. They were in an honored position. They had status and privilege. As a matter of fact, I think it was from a century after Paul's time, but there was a description of a man who throws a party for all of the citizens of Ephesus. So the rest of us riffraff, we weren't invited. Only if you had that status and stature of an actual citizen. Being without Christ, Paul reminds the Ephesians. He says, you used to be a foreigner, or perhaps kind of like that mere resident alien. You had no real status or rights among God's people. But now that distance is gone. And you're not a mere sojourner, a mere resident alien. He says, in Christ, you've been granted the elite status of citizenship with all the saints of God. You're invited to that party because you are now a fellow citizen. You have the highest possible status. Paul's not satisfied to tell us that we've just been brought near. He wants us to get it. How profound this nearness is to God. We have him as one who holds us tight and who grants to us this honored position, even more than what we lost in my beginning little story illustration of being part of an aristocratic family. We have been granted citizenship in the kingdom of God and of Christ. But even that's not enough for God. Look at what Paul adds at the end of verse 19. He says, not only are you fellow citizens with the saints, he says, you also are members of the household of God. This is another way of simply saying, in Christ, you're now part of the family. Not just a citizen, not just someone who dwells with and around God. You were once totally without God, but in Jesus, you have been made a member of the family of God, which means you have the right and the privilege of living with him. The word that Paul uses, if we translated it super literally, it would mean something like a householder. It's a way of saying that everything that is defined as the household of God, you live within it. It's yours, and you are God's. And so you're given that high status as a citizen, but in a way, an even higher status by being part of God's family and household because of Jesus. Now, one of the results that goes along with being a citizen and a member of God's household is that you and I, together with our Ephesian brothers and sisters almost 2,000 years ago, that we have peace with God through Christ. We were once his enemies. Paul makes that point in Romans 5. But in Jesus, we now have peace with God. How else could we be his citizens and part of his family? But the peace that Paul talks about in this section of Ephesians is not only peace with God, but he wants you and me to see and to understand that part of the privilege and honor of being brought near to God is that we also have peace with each other. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one. You see, peace leads to unity. Verse 15, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. We have peace with each other because we are united in Christ. He talks about this one new man. It's a way of describing a new humanity or a new nation. Out of our diversity, Jesus brings us together and he makes us one new divine humanity. Verse 16, and might reconcile us both to God in one body. Now the reference there to one body in verse 16, I think we often read that as a reference to Christ going to the cross. It's his body that he offers up there as a sacrifice for our sins. And that's true. But in this case, Paul's point in using that one body language is to emphasize our unity, Jew and Gentile in Christ. There is one people of God in Christ. It's that one body, that one people that Christ reconciled to God. And so you see what this means is that there are no second-class citizens in the church of Jesus Christ. We must love and embrace one another without respect to skin color, to ethnicity and nationality, or social status, or education level, or wealth, or poverty, or what hometown you come from, or any other characteristic. I know you guys don't like Southern California, sorry. But that was home. I was born there, grew up there. You're stuck with me. You have to embrace me. That's what Paul is saying. There is no second-class citizen in the church of Jesus. We are one in him. by embracing one another and caring for each other. We demonstrate for the world to see that true reconciliation takes place only in and through Jesus Christ. We live in a world that's always in crisis, always full of hate. For one reason or another, people turning on each other. They don't like the way they look. They don't like the way they talk. They don't like this. They don't like that. And so they hound one another. And they talk about reconciliation. You see, the message here is that there is only one hope to genuinely bring reconciliation between people groups or between individuals or between anyone. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the privilege that we are given in Him. Not only do we have peace with God, we have the foundation to be at peace with one another so that the world will see that we are the disciples of Jesus, and seeing that they will long for what we have, that they too might bow before Jesus, declaring Him the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In Christ, we find the true and final end of all social distancing. Now, how did Christ accomplish all this for us? Well, verse 14, Paul says, "We were brought near by the blood of Christ. Whether Jews or Gentiles, whoever believes in Him, Christ's death on the cross, the spilling of His blood, atoned for all the depth of our sin." And it's that atoning work, verse 16, that reconciles us with God. And that's why Jesus is called our peace. Because He took on Himself what we deserved. He took on Himself the wrath that we should have felt. And thereby He removed everything that separated us from God. He removed the grounds for God's rightful and righteous distancing of Himself from us. Because our sins separated us from God. Isaiah 59:2. "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear." Jesus took those iniquities on Himself, and He paid the penalty that was owed because of them. And so we have peace with God. He's reconciled to us. There's no longer anything that will keep Him away from us. In that atoning work, Paul explains that Jesus also broke down and removed the fence or wall that kept us separated from each other. Listen again to verses 14 to 16. "For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." The law of Moses kept Jew and Gentile separated. The barrier or dividing wall that Paul mentions in verse 14, he describes it with a phrase that we could translate a little more literally, something like the dividing wall of the fence. Now, there's a little redundancy. Wall, fence, why use both terms and why use both of those terms instead of just one? Well, Paul doesn't do things without purpose. I believe he chose to express that the way he did because it brings together two ideas that were, so to speak, in the air among the Jews of that day. The law was viewed from one angle as a wall to keep the Gentiles out. It protected the people on the other side from those influences. Joshua, don't intermarry, don't mingle. Why? because they'll lead you astray. It's not that they're bad people in that sense. It's because of what they believe that will take you away from God. And so it was viewed as a kind of wall. From the other angle, the law was described as a fence to keep the Jews in with the sense of staying within the boundaries set by God. You might think of a sheep pen, a sheep's pen to keep the sheep in so that they don't stray. And so the law provided that kind of fence. But as a wall and a fence, the law was a point of contention between Jew and Gentile. Paul, as a matter of fact, describes it with very strong language. He calls it enmity or hostility. One group theoretically followed its ways and precepts. The other didn't. You can't mix the two. But now Paul says that Jesus has removed that law. The two groups can come together in him. And Paul, when he talks about Jesus breaking down that wall, abolishing the law, and killing the hostility, and so on. He's not saying here that the law given through Moses has no relevance for the church or the Christian today. Later on in Ephesians, he'll quote from the law, and he'll show how, understood rightly, it continues to teach us right and wrong. But what he's saying is this: that Moses' law is no longer the constitution of God's people. See, the Gentiles would have had to have become Jews in order to become Christians if the law stood as is. But what he's saying is, in Christ, that law is removed, taken away, replaced with the law of Christ, so that Jew and Gentile can together be fellow citizens under their King and ruler and Lord, Jesus Christ. It's in that sense that the law is removed. And while no Gentile, that's you and me, was allowed into the inner precincts of the earthly temple according to the law, and only the high priest was allowed into the holiest place of the temple once per year, in Christ, Jew and Gentile together have become the temple, the true dwelling place of God on earth, which is the church of Jesus Christ. Just think, before Christ, you never could come into the place of God's special presence on earth. His law forbade it. He said, no. But now in Christ, God himself has and is making you together into his very dwelling place. He removed the law that kept us out so that he could bring us in to his presence. Verses 21 and 22, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And that is the true and final end of social distancing. Once, the command to you was stay out. You're not allowed in here. Now God says, I'm not just inviting you in. I am making you my very home and temple and dwelling place. I am with you always and forevermore. You are mine and I am yours. That's the promise and the hope of the gospel of Jesus, the message that Paul proclaims to us this morning. Let's pray. Almighty God and Father, what a joy to know that we who were so far, far, far away from you, that you have so willingly in Jesus brought us near and by your Spirit given us access to yourself. We thank you and praise you for this mercy and for this grace. And we pray that you would help us to remember what we once were that we might all the more rejoice in what we are now in Christ through your Spirit because of your grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.